Well, good morning, everybody. We are very, very glad that you're here with us at our Sunday equipping class. Let me mute my phone here just in case. Don't want to accidentally have a big mishap while we're up here. I know there's still people filing in, but we're going to have to start. And I also recognize that there may not be space. So please try to make sure that if there's gaps between you, fill them in so people can come inside. I can see people still trying to make their way in. And if you don't have a worksheet, there should be worksheets on each table, and you have extras at your table, raise your hand. If you're a couple and you can share them, you might need to. There are more people here than we anticipated, which is amazing, but it might mean we are a little resource light, which we'll have to fix next week, so apologies for that. But if you've got a spot near you, if you have extra handouts, extra pens, just raise your hand and let others know that you've got that. And then we're going to dig in. We're glad you're here. So if you don't know what this class is, our goal is to dig into the Psalms. And before we do that, I want you to spend just a little bit of time at your tables kind of talking about what it is that you think of when you think of the Psalms. Like, what comes to your mind when you hear about this book of the Bible? And not only that, but ask this question. How important are they? How important are they for the life of the believer, and if you have a negative view of the Psalms, why not? I don't know how many of you that'll be, but if you don't think they're that important, why don't you think so? If you do, why? And then we'll gather that together, and we'll start talking about it. But before we do that, let me pray for us, and we'll break out. Father, we're so grateful for this morning, Lord, because you're a good God, and you love to meet with us as your children. Lord, you have called us here. You brought us here, Lord. When we woke up this morning and we drove to church, it wasn't at our own initiation, Lord. It was you calling us and drawing us here. Lord, before we ever loved you, you loved us. Before we have ever sought you, you sought us. And we pray, as the seeking God that you are, would you seek our hearts now? Would you open our eyes to you? Would you give us spiritual appetite to delight in the goodness of Christ? And Lord, would you take this text, Psalm 103, and Lord, would you make our hearts sing at the goodness of our God? Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen. So let's spend about 5 minutes discussing in your groups, and then I'm going to draw us back together, and we'll talk just a little bit. So 5 minutes. All right. Well, let's draw it back together here for just a second. I know there's still some movement. That's okay. We'll take your time getting settled in. But I want to get us started in our discussion this morning. What came up at your tables? When you think of the Psalms, what comes to mind? David comes to mind. Okay, that's a great answer. What else? Poetry. Okay. What else? Prayer. I heard prayer. That's the timer. Sorry, I started a little early. If you could raise your hands for me. There's so many of us. I want to make sure that we can hear you clearly. What else? Go ahead. Comfort. Okay. Emotional. Okay, they address the emotions. What else? Worship. Okay. What else? Go ahead. Okay, singing. Description of the true character of God. Okay. What else? Attributes of God. That's great. Okay, there's lament. Yeah, there's expressions of deep sadness and sorrow and need. What else? Go ahead. Say it again. Oh, man. This is going to be a rough day. What about the importance of the Psalms? We've now got his opinion. That is painful for me to hear. How important are the Psalms? Go ahead.
Okay, I said I should move to that table. It was my default book when I didn't know what else to do for devotion.
Yeah.
And so I kind of shy away from it now.
Okay, that's great. Not great, but I understand. Yeah. What else? How important are they and why? Yes, they are one of either the top three or maybe the most quoted book in the New Testament outside of Deuteronomy. So the New Testament writers love the Psalms. And in fact, Jesus loves the Psalms. You'll see it on his tongue quite a bit. What else? Why? How are they important and why? Yeah, he gives you words to pray when you don't know what to pray. Or maybe where you're so emotionally distraught, you can't even articulate things. God gives you words to convey, to express those emotions. Go ahead. Yeah. So the Psalms, I would argue, maybe if you don't want to rank the books of the Bible, it's all God's inerrant word, right? It's all important, it all matters. But the Psalms may be the most, I'm going to be very careful how I say this, it may be one of the most important books that the Bible contains because it is unique in all the scriptures. And we're going to talk a little bit about why it's unique. When there was a class years ago in like the 90s that Eugene Peterson taught at, I think it was Regent College, where it was a class called Biblical Spirituality. And in this class, he was laying out, here's the vision for the Christian life. Here is what it looks like to embrace the gospel for yourself, to see the world through the lens of the gospel. And he was drawing together everything from literature and philosophy and art and science. And he was bringing the scriptures into conversation with these things. And one of the students in that class, he was delighting in the material, but he said, I started getting really frustrated because he never told us what to do with any of this. Now, this is, if you've read Eugene Peterson, this is his thing. He hates giving you to-dos. He does not like what he calls the pragmatic nature of most of the modern church. So he avoids it. But this student raised his hand and said, this is all well and good. This is great. I love this material. I need to know what to do. How do I embrace these for myself? How do I begin to see the world through the lens of the gospel? And this was Eugene Peterson's answer. He said, tomorrow read Psalm 1. The next day read Psalm 2. The next day read Psalm 3. And then when you get to the end, start again. Thank you and good night. Now, he's exaggerating just a little bit. He's tongue-in-cheek if you can't tell. But he is hitting on something, this drumbeat that the church across the centuries has continuously been hammering. I mean, when you go back through the church across the ages, even to the very first century, and in fact, the church in the Old Testament too, the Psalms always sat at the very heart of their prayer and their worship. They were seen as integral to true Christian formation. And I just want to read some quotes to you from across the ages of just the way some of the church fathers and even the reformers thought of the Psalms. This is Athanasius. He says, it seems to me that the Psalms are for everyone who sings them like a mirror of the soul, in which it can recognize its movements and express its feelings. For in this book thou findest the whole life of man pictured, the moods of the heart, the movements of the thought. If thou hast need of repentance, if thou hast met trial and temptation, if thou art exposed to persecution and calumny, in all, in every case, thou can find here instruction. And bring thy case before God in the words of the Psalms. Here's Ambrose. In the Psalms is the fruit of all scripture, and healing medicine for the soul. It is the praise of God, the weal, which just means good, the good of man, the voice of the church, the best confession of faith. Through the Psalms I learn to avoid sin, and I love this piece, unlearn to be ashamed of repentance. Martin Luther. In the Psalms is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. It is really a fine handbook. In fact, I have a notion that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble himself to compile a short Bible. Basically, the Psalms is everything the Scripture contains in one short book. And the book of examples of all Christendom or all the saints, so that anyone who could not read the whole Bible would have here, anyway, almost an entire summary of it comprised in one little book. John Calvin. I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God gives his servants to announce to us. But here, the prophets themselves, seeing that they are exhibited or laid bare to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call or rather draw each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices which we abound may remain concealed. And this is the key piece. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and as a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms, it follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them, the Psalms, that so shall his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine be. Basically, if you want to be proficient in the knowledge of the gospel, there is no book in which you should devote more time than the Psalms. Now, this is strange because most of us, when you've heard of Calvin, you think of him as unemotional, analytical, and systematic. He thought that the Psalms, his commentary on the Psalms, was his masterwork, not the Institutes, which is what most of us think of. If you were to understand Calvin, most Calvin scholars think it's his commentary on the Psalms you go through because it is the gospel and the doctrine brought to bear on the whole of the Christian life. These are books, this is a book, that every one of us should want to master. And here's why. When we ask that question of what the Psalms are, it is really simply this. The Psalms are the divinely inspired hymn book of God's people. And there's four things that I think we need to grasp before we start digging into our text today. The first is this. We've said this earlier. The Psalms are poems, and they're intended to be read as such. If you read them as something other than a poem, you're going to misinterpret the Psalms. Okay? If you are reading it like you would a gospel, you're going to misinterpret the Psalms. If you try to read it the way you might read the book of Romans, or even an Old Testament historical book like 1st or 2nd Samuel, or you tried to read it like wisdom literature, though it does have some in there, like Proverbs, you are going to misread the Psalms. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung, not doctrinal treatises, which we're going to dig into in a second, nor even sermons. Most emphatically, the Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics with all the licenses, all the formalities, the hyperboles, the emotional rather than logical connections, which are proper to lyric poetry. They must be read as poems if they are to be understood, no less than French must be read as French or English as English. Otherwise, we shall miss what is in them and think we see what is not. Okay? When we read these, you need to think like a poet thinks. You need to be looking for things like repetition and imagery and the emotions it's designed to provoke. Now, Hebrew poetry is a little different than ours. We typically think of rhyme. And there is some rhyme in the Hebrew that doesn't get translated to the English. But here's one of the beauties that God's given us is that most of Hebrew poetry, it reveals itself in repetition, not rhyme. So when you see these kind of cascading images all on the same thing, that's the point it's trying to hammer home. So you'll see a lot of times the same thought expressed like six different ways. That's Hebrew poetry. Two, the Psalms are primarily intended not for your individual use, though they are for that, but for corporate worship. Now, this might be a little bit of a paradigm shift for some of you, but I want you to think about what it is you're holding in your hands when you pick up the Psalms. This was the hymn book of the people of God for thousands of years. And not only was it the hymn book, it's the divinely inspired hymn book. God himself, through the Spirit, has given this to his people so that they would know how to engage with him from the heart with every single one of their emotions and be formed and shaped into his image. That's the point of the Psalms. And if you read them purely individually, you're going to misunderstand their purpose. You're going to miss their function. So, for example, that you'll notice as you pick up the book of Psalms, you'll notice all these little ascriptions at the top. Sometimes these are songs or prayers that have come out of individual experiences. You've got David after his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51. You've got David in Psalm 18. He's just been rescued from Saul's hand after being chased for years. But where is that psalm now? It's in a book that is full of these little notes like for the choir master or four stringed instruments. What is that telling you? They might have arisen from individual experiences, but now God is giving them for the use of the body of Christ to show you, to train you. Here is how you should think, speak, and feel when you are in circumstances like this. Together, being shaped. Three, the Psalms are not uniform. Now, if you've ever read through the Psalms, This will probably have been your experience. Some of them, you're like, man, that's so incredibly comforting. You read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's sweet and it's beautiful. And then you turn to other psalms, maybe some of the imprecatory ones, where it's talking about, you know, dashing your enemy's children against rocks. You're like, I don't know what to do with that. It's diverse, right? There is all of these different emotions being expressed. And here's what you need to recognize. It is every emotion you could ever experience, all brought under the rule and reign of God. God is taking the whole of the human experience and uniting them in a way that honors and glorifies and worships him. So you're taking those emotions, some of them even sinful emotions, and bringing them into their proper perspective by the through the lens of this God who redeems in Christ. You'll all notice, as we mentioned earlier, some of y'all mentioned different types. You mentioned laments. You mentioned comfort. We mentioned praise. These are types of psalms. So there's diverse emotions. There are diverse types of psalms to deal or to engage with each of those emotions. And maybe the best way to think of this would be function. The psalms each have their own unique function. So you have psalms designed for lament. If you are Israel after the exile and you've just had everything you love destroyed, there are psalms to express the heartache of seeing your friends and family killed. If you are someone who is in a position where things are going wrong and you need to remember the truths of the gospel and stand firm in them, there are psalms of confidence like Psalm 23 where you say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, no matter what I'm facing. When you sinned, there are psalms that function as confessions, penitence, like Psalm 51 where you're confessing that you have sinned against the Lord and against him only. There are psalms like we'll look at today that are praise, that are designed just to draw us to stare at the beauty of God and to respond as God designed us to respond. There's psalms of thanks, where it's just God's people saying, God, thank you for answering our prayers. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for caring for us. And all these psalms serve this one major function. They not only show us how to give expression to those emotions in a way that honors the Lord, but when we sing them by faith, they shape our emotions. These are psalms that even when you don't feel what they're saying, you should still sing because they are forming your emotions to respond as God would have you respond. Now, I'll give you an example. You may have heard me use this one before, but in some ways, this is like when if you've ever played a sport, when you go to practice, usually what you drill is the most basic movements required in that sport. I was a wrestler in high school. I was terrible at it. But one of the things that we did in every practice is we drilled the basic moves. You would do an arm drag and you would do a double leg takedown for about 20 minutes at the beginning of every practice. I swear, I think I could still instinctively do it now. My body would break, but I think I could do it because we did it so many times. You don't even think about it, right? Your body just learns to respond. Well, what happens when you pray and sing the Psalms day in, day out, year after year after year after year? In some ways, the muscle memory of your heart is being shaped so that when those moments come and those emotions that maybe you didn't feel when you prayed them or sang them, when those hit, you now instinctively have the gospel-directed means by which to respond. It's shaping you. You know, N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, sing these songs and they will renew you from head to toe, from heart to mind. Pray these poems and they will sustain you on the long, hard, but exhilarating road of Christian discipleship. Now, no matter what you think of N.T. Wright, which we all, I'm sure, have diverse opinions, he's right on that. That's what these are designed to do. And so here's what we're going to do today, and we don't have as much time as we will in other classes because I had to do a little intro, is we're going to dig into one of the kinds of psalms, a psalm of praise, and specifically one that is called Psalm 103. This is a clear psalm of praise. There's no debate on this one, so it's going to be a simple entry point. I'm just going to read it, and then I'm going to have us in our groups begin to work, I'm going to have you alone begin to work through some things. So let's read this together. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Here's what I want us to do for about, we'll say about 5 minutes here. On your own, just quietly, not in your groups yet, we're going to bring it together in a second. I want you to ask these three questions of this psalm. If you've got your Bible open, it will help you because you're going to want to reference this. The first is this: what makes you think this psalm is a psalm of praise? I'm telling you that it is. So this should just be as simple as going, where in the text does it indicate that that's what it's calling me to do, okay? I just want you to notice it. Two, according to this psalm, what is the thing, singular, that should inspire us to praise God? And so here's a hint. Almost all the psalms have one major theme that unites the whole. Look for the repeated images, phrases, or ideas that bind together the whole psalm as a unity, okay? So what's that thing that you're supposed, that should incite you to praise the Lord? Three, what does it mean in verse 2 to forget God's benefits? Because I think this is important to understanding what we're about to read. What does that actually mean to forget? So take a few moments. If you've got pen and paper, write it down, and then we're going to come together as a group, and I'm going to ask you kind of your responses. So 5 minutes, and we'll come back. All right, we're going to stop right there. Real quick, before I start asking questions of you, I was told to tell you, next week we'll be able to expand that door, so we will have some more space. So if you're going, man, this is just too claustrophobic for me, we will fix that next week. And the notes that are showing up on the slides, all of this will be online for you to get. So if you're not able to write it all down and you're like, oh my gosh, it's going too quickly, it will be online for you. So don't panic. Let's dig into this a little bit as a group. What about this psalm makes you think this is a psalm of praise? And if you could raise your hands for me so I can spot you and we can make sure we hear you well. Okay, yeah. So there's, go ahead. Okay, so you have this sort of cascade of God's attributes displayed before you. That's a great answer. What else? Go ahead.
I mean, it starts off with, bless the Lord.
Yes. Yeah. Like, think about the structure of the psalm for a second. What does it begin and end with? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? It is a call to worship God in spirit and in truth. But not just you. Did you notice how it ends? It's a call to the angels to worship God in spirit and in truth. And not just the angels, all of creation. It's commanding us to worship. When you sing it, you are commanding yourself and you are commanding others to worship the living God. That's why it's a psalm of praise, right? The first two verses and the last three, they tell you that's what it is. Now, we've hinted at it a little bit. I want to get a little more specific than you just gave on the attributes. What's the one thing that it is hammering that should incite you to worship and praise the Lord? Go ahead. God's steadfast love. Now, why did you think that? It's a great, it's like, because it's in there. That's the perfect answer. Go ahead. Okay. So when you have nothing else or feel like you have nothing else, it gives you a reason to worship. That's great. Now, I'll build on that just a little bit. We are told about God's steadfast love 4 times in this text. That's the thing that's repeated more than anything else, which should tell you all of it is about this. But I would actually get a little more specific. Did anyone else think of something about God's steadfast love that our attention should be drawn to? It's not just his steadfast love as an ethereal idea. It's his steadfast love as what?
Mercy.
As mercy, okay. Dig a little more into that. What do you mean by that? Okay. Go ahead. That's good. It's a good start. Okay, as a parent. Okay. Okay. So he's giving you images about him as a parent. That's good. Go ahead. Okay. So let me pause. Oh, one more, then go ahead. Part of his covenant. Yeah. So think about everything we just said. Every one of the things we just mentioned are actions of God we experience. So think about what verse 2 said again. We'll go into the forgetting thing in just a second. The focus is on the benefits of God's steadfast love. Like Philip Melanchthon used to say that to know God is not to know things about him, it's to know him in his actions. It is to know Christ in his benefits. You will experience what? The forgiveness of your sins. You experience what? Mercy when you don't deserve it. You experience what? A father who shows compassion to you. You experience this gracious, merciful God over and over and over and over again. It's love that expresses itself in action. Now, what does it mean to forget his benefits? What do you think? Okay, so to forget what he's done for you and who he is. Go ahead. I saw your hand.
To forget, to remember what he keeps from us and not what he gives us.
To remember, repeat that one more time. To repeat what he keeps for us and not what he gives to us?
What he keeps from us and what he keeps us from doing and not what he gives us.
Okay, no, that's great. So you're saying basically like to remember all his gifts and not the things he's withheld. Yes, that's great. So you're basically looking at him as withholding from you versus experiencing him as a gracious father. That's wonderful. Go ahead.
The other way that it says forget not. So to me that means remember.
Mm-hmm.
And I wrote down remember everything the Lord has done to me so I can reflect on it in future times of trial.
Yeah. So there's a call to remembrance by a negative inference. Go ahead. That's good. Okay, yeah, so focusing on him instead of ourselves. Go ahead.
Well, the Hebrews at the time had just moved from Egypt and came from a land of different gods, traveled through a land of different gods.
Yeah.
And gods with them. And so the Hebrew god Yahweh was in competition with the Hebrew people, with these other gods that they were worshiping in that land.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very easy to say, oh, well, I didn't get what I wanted. I'm going to worship this god.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So let's get, I'm going to, can I, one more, last one. You be the last one.
I feel like this is to love God without mind, how hard your soul, all the time you love. So by remembering who you love God without mind, you can love God with
your mind. That's good. So here's what I want to say. All of these things are hitting on aspects of what this is. But here's what I want us to notice, to forget here. This is something more than absent-mindedness. It is more than just, I don't remember what he did last time. It's about a posture, right? There is a spiritual danger in forgetting the Lord's benefits. And I want to call us back because what is being said here? Remember what I said earlier about how the Psalms, if they're intended for corporate worship, it's assuming that as a part of the believing community, you know that story. You are familiar with the God who redeems and saves and ultimately saves in Christ. You know his story, you know his desires, you know his will. And so that's all echoing around the background. Well, I want you to hear these verses and then think about what it might mean for the author's intent here. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8.
Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his rules, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds multiply and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, basically you're getting all the things your heart desires, then your heart will be lifted up, not in a good way, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know. And why did he lead you through the wilderness? That he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. What does it mean to forget the Lord and his benefits? It's to begin to believe that we got those things in our own power and in our own strength. You see this play out in 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah is the king, and God has delivered him from Assyria, and he's delivered him from a disease that leads to death. And I want you to notice the language of this one too. It says, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. Why? For his heart was proud. Forgetting is the first long step towards spiritual disaster. It's a heart that ceases to be grateful, ceases to be humble, and begins to presume about what it deserves. If you want to think of it this way, it's the sin of Adam and Eve. They forgot the Lord and his benefits, and they believed that they should live their life independent of him. You know, one of the ways maybe to think about this is David is inviting us through this psalm to live and experience and view our lives as those who are children in the hands of a gracious and merciful and generous Father, and to delight in the reality that we don't have to provide for ourselves because we have a God who provides even when we don't deserve it. It's the opposite of what Bertrand Russell used to say, the famed atheist philosopher. He said that the realist is the one who knows there is no God, who looks at this world and said and builds their house, builds their life, as he puts it, this is his language, on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Because you have no control in this world. You are on your own, by yourself. You rule your own life. You control your own future. And so what can you do but despair? That's it. Psalm 103 is inviting you into a life oriented in a very different direction. One where there is a God, but not just a God, the God of steadfast love in the scriptures. And your life, it is built not on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, but on that God's steadfast love. That's Psalm 103. It is orienting us to what it is like to be God's children in this world. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to now move through this. I'm trying to watch my time here, stanza by stanza. And what the author's doing is he's kind of doing these concentric circles where he starts with a small circle, a little bit bigger, and then a little bit bigger. And the first circle is in verses 3 to 5. And here's what verses 3 to 5 say. Or excuse me, 3 to 5. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, in your groups, I want you to take just a few minutes, I'll call you back in a second, and ask these three questions. One, what are the benefits he expounds? So get specific, okay, in verses 3 to 5. And what do those benefits tell you about God, about his heart, his character? Two, who is or who are the recipients of the benefits listed out in these verses? Okay, and how do you know that's who we're talking about? And three, why should these lead your soul to bless the Lord? All right, take a few minutes in your groups, at your tables, and work through that. All right. I'm moving us along a little quicker than I would like to just because I got to get us to the end and I'm terrible at managing time. So what are the benefits that are mentioned in verses 3 to 5? And then what do they tell you about God? Who wants to give it a go here? Go ahead. Did y'all hear what she said? She said that God, in his kindness, he sees first our deepest need, the spiritual one, but he doesn't leave our physical ones unaddressed, right? Like, I almost think the way you could sum it up, and maybe in some ways, if I'm going to take what you said and build it a little bit, every one of the things listed, if you think of it as like a cascading impact, we talked about this being poetry, think of it as all the effects of the fall being peeled back. What's happened here? Why do we need diseases healed? Why do we have lives where we're in the pit? Why do we not have good things? It's because of what? Sin. What's the first thing that God does in showing his steadfast love? He forgives all your sins. And not only that, he heals all your diseases. Now, that could just be another way of saying sin. Depends on which commentary you're looking at. I tend to think it's probably a both and. The disease of sin, but also physical, which is what you see in Jesus, right? What does Jesus do? He comes and he's healing, but there is a sense in which there's a greater healing to come. Even Lazarus dies again. He's healed from death, but it's a temporary healing that will ultimately be met by an eschatological one, where everything is made new. All our diseases are healed. He redeems our life from the pit. Well, why are we in the pit? Because of the judgment of sin and death. Why do we need to be redeemed? Because there's a payment that is owed. That's what it means to redeem, is to buy back a slave. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Well, what is that crowning? It is, again, it's the image of God. It's God saying, you deserve what? Wrath and judgment? I'm going to give you what? I'm going to treat you as sons and daughters. And what does a good father do to sons and daughters? He gives them good things. It's really, if you think about it, this is just the gospel summed up in poetic language. These are all the things Jesus came to do. Why did Jesus come into the world? To save us from our sins. What does Jesus do? He is healing the sick and the lame and the blind and raising the dead, and he will one day do that in full. Who is it that has redeemed us from the pit? It's the one who went into the pit for us so that he could draw us out. Who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy as sons and daughters of God? It's the one, as Paul says in Galatians 4, who redeemed us from the law, so that we could receive adoption as sons. What are the good things we're given? Well, one, the most important is we get the Spirit of the living God. And we get to cry from the heart, Abba, Father. We have the seal of our adoption. It's the gospel. Now, that leads us to the second question. And I know we're going quick here. Who is the audience? Who is being referred to here, and why do you think that? This is really important to understand what's going to happen in this psalm. Go ahead. Repeatedly, it's your sense. So in the Hebrew, it's the second person singular. One person. It is the individual believer. It is hammering home this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? Because my sins have been forgiven. My diseases have been healed. I have been redeemed from the pit. I have been declared a son and daughter of God. I receive good things from a good father. It is this hammering home of the personal nature of the gospel. It's like Paul in Galatians 2, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved who? Me. And gave himself for me. It's personal. But think about this just for a second. What was the thing we said is the primary purpose of the Psalms? Is it for your individual use? Not primarily. It is, you are supposed to use it individually, but not primarily. It's for what? Corporate worship. Which means when you're singing this, what are you doing? You're singing the gospel at each other. Like, think about this for a moment. Paul in Ephesians 5:19, he calls God's people to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now notice, this is really important. The singing isn't just you vertically praising God. You are addressing the people sitting beside you, and they are addressing you. Which means when I sing this psalm, I am preaching the gospel to you and saying your sins are forgiven because of the work of Christ. And you are singing it right back at me. Like when you go into worship, you could be lifted up by the faith of others. God is using this to grow, to address, to care for his people, and to invite them to experience the gospel personally. Second, or third, why should this lead you to bless the Lord? Well, honestly, if it's the gospel, this should be pretty obvious, right? God is giving us everything we need. He is providing for us the thing we need most of all and we could never get for ourselves. The only response to that is praise. So the first stanza, 3 to 5, these are the benefits of the individual believer. And I said earlier, these are concentric circles. Small circle and then a little bit bigger. Look at verses 6 to 14. And then we're going to dig into this one together. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, in your groups, here's what I want us to do. These are the questions. They're very similar to the last ones, but there's a reason for that. Again, think concentric circles, getting wider. Who are the recipients first of these benefits? Think in contrast to the last stanza. How do you know that's who he's talking about? And then second, what are the benefits here? They are distinguishable from the ones given earlier just a little bit, and I want us to tease this out. What do they tell you, those benefits, about who you are or who we are, and what do they also tell you about who God is in relationship to us? Digging into that, I'll give us a few minutes. All right, if I could draw you back in. I know these are not long enough. Next few weeks, we'll have a little more time to give since there will be no introduction. It'll just be straight into the text. Who are the recipients of these benefits in this text based on what you see in the language of verses 6 to 14? So verses 3 to 5 was the individual believer. Who is he talking about here? Okay, so believers. So it's speaking to us as who? The church, the people of God. Right, like look at the language really carefully. Oh, I see a hand back there. Go ahead. People who are oppressed. Yes, we will dig into that for sure. Go ahead, one more. We will come back to that. So just, can you hold it? Is that okay? We'll come back. So go ahead.
They're plural pronouns.
So notice this. It's switched from, he'll forgive all your iniquities, to it's our sins. It's our struggles. Over and over again, and he specifically says, God works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, broad category, right? He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to who? The people of Israel. Who are the people of Israel? They are the people of God. That's the church now in Christ, right? It's the believing community. What's being described here, it is the way that God relates, not just with us as individuals, but as the larger body, right? As a larger body, we're still, what, permeated by sin. We struggle, we hurt, we're persecuted. Sometimes we flourish, sometimes we suffer. The larger body, as the people of God, the point was never that you'd be saved individually and just go about your merry way. It was you'd be brought into this people, this specific people. And so what are the benefits that he lays out of belonging to this people by faith? What do they tell us about ourselves and about God? We'll dig in here. This would be a great place if you want to bring up the oppressed thing, you can. Go ahead.
Saved.
I would say that's a fair statement. I think what they're hitting at, though, or they, what David, I think, is hitting at is something more specific. And I'll dig into this. This is going to get answered. I'm going to hear a few more things. We're going to come right back to that, and hopefully we'll address it more fully, because there's something here that if I hit, we'll have to skip over a bunch of other stuff. I don't want to do that. So hold on. Go ahead. I saw another hand. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, exactly. So think about this for a second. I'm going to keep repeating things just so we remember it. Who is the primary purpose of these was use where? Corporate worship, right? Which means it is the people of God together. If you are a part of that people, that assumes that you know what? The story, right? You know the backdrop of this God who is a personal God who engages in human history, who saves his people. You know that backdrop. The point of the Psalms is not to expound on specific doctrines, though they definitely show up. It is to call your response to them. It's to assume you know these things and draw you emotionally and experientially into the story. What specific story, if it's making his ways known to Moses, is this story? It's the Exodus, right? Like, where does Israel, at this point, when this is being written, supremely know the character and the benefits of being in relationship with God? It's the Exodus story. Who are the oppressed? Well, enslaved Israel would fit that category, wouldn't they? They are people groaning for God to save them. That's literally the language of Exodus. They are groaning in slavery. And so if this is the Exodus story, what do we learn about Israel? Well, first, there are people who are oppressed by the sins of others, right? Like Pharaoh and Egypt are oppressing Israel. They are hurting them, enslaving them, doing horrible, unjust things to them that God hears and cares about. But what do you learn after they're brought out? Not even after, but during the initial Exodus and also when they're in the wilderness, is Israel just this innocent victim? No. Is Israel less sinful than Egypt? No. They're not just oppressed by the sins of others, they're oppressed by their own sin. They need to be freed not just from physical Egypt, they need to be freed from spiritual Egypt. There is a dual slavery, both of which are oppressing them, both of which they need to be set free from. The focus here is the experience of the people of God as the oppressed. Now, is there a common grace side to this? Yes, but it's specifically talking here about the people of God, right? And then what do we see about how God relates with that people? If it's oppressed Israel, spiritually, physically, what does it tell you about God and the way he relates with those people? I heard a voice. He's patient, okay? What else? And just to help me, raise your hand so I can see where you're coming from in case I can't hear you. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. So you've got a God who keeps his promises and who calls you to trust in those promises in a way that expresses itself in action, right? Like, how do you experience that God's love is expressed in action? Our faith is expressed in action. What else? Go ahead. Compassion. He shows compassion. Lots of compassion gets hammered in here. What else? Looking for hands. He forgives over and over. Excellent. Go ahead. Forbearance. Okay, so patience with his people. Yeah, excellent. Well, let's sit here for a second. If the Exodus story is the backdrop, right? He made his acts known to Moses and to the people of Israel. Then there's all sorts of things you suddenly know about God. One, who is this God? He is the covenant-making and keeping God who chooses a people out of divine grace for no other reason than he delights to do so. And not only chooses them, makes promises to them that he doesn't just make, but he keeps in redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt. And when he redeems them out of slavery in Egypt and takes them into the wilderness, who does he reveal himself to be there? A God who can provide for them water and food even when they're in the desert. who is training them as to live as sons, as those who don't trust themselves. Because what happens in a desert? You can't trust in yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Who can provide for you? God alone. So what's he doing? He is inviting them to experience, to see, to delight in their status as children of a generous and caring father who will provide for every single one of their needs. But he's also showing us this thing more supremely than any other. And you see it explicitly cited. Verse 8, if you look at it, verse 8 is a direct quote from Exodus 34. Does anyone know what's happening in Exodus 34 when God makes this statement? Or excuse verse 8 there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When's the first time you hear that? He's revealing himself to Moses, right, on the mountain after Sinai. Now, what's just happened? This is really important to understanding this verse and why it matters so much. Go ahead. Golden calf. God's people have experienced all of his goodness, right? He's brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He has fed them, provided for them. He's put up with all of their grumbling. He has shown himself to be a good father. And as soon as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the covenant from God, what does Israel do? They essentially commit adultery on their wedding night. They make an idol and they bow down and worship it. And God, in his mercy, there are consequences for their sin, but he forgives them and keeps them as his people. And Moses is so awed by that experience of God's mercy, he says, "Show me your glory." Basically, I don't know of a God like this. I can't think of any God among all the nations who would see a people respond to him in this way and then still show them grace. Show me more of yourself. And the Lord says, at my core, at my heart, here's who I am. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is, at his heart, at his core. And all of this, the rest that follows, it is what it looks like to relate to a God like that. I mean, look at verse 9 for just a moment. A God, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. I mean, think about this for a second. When we get angry, I can speak for myself, and I'm assuming, since I'm just going to assume we're all pretty similar here, I get angry quickly, right? It can erupt out of me. And that anger, it doesn't go away quickly. It's hard to get rid of anger, isn't it? Sometimes anger sits there and simmers for decades. Do you notice how different God is? God is slow to anger, verse 8. But not only that, he's quick to let go of that anger, verse 9. We think of anger as this thing that just sits there and simmers. God, it is an anger that happens only very slowly and at great provocation, and is an anger that he tempers almost instantaneously at the slightest cry for mercy. In fact, he even shows that mercy when Israel doesn't ask for it on numerous occasions. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't do a tit-for-tat relationship. God doesn't say, you do this, and then I'll be nice to you, and then I'll take care of you. God takes care of them and provides for them, not according to their sins, but purely according to his grace. It's the gospel again. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Think about this for a second. We live in a culture that wants extreme justice for any wrongdoing that has happened. And there's a part of that that's right, but it's unrooted from the full gospel story. God is a God who tempers his justice. And if he didn't temper his justice, none of us would be standing. Like, there are consequences for sin in this life. None of them are full justice for the sins committed. All of them are a kind father and judge who is holding back his hand because he would bring many to salvation. He tempers his justice. And how does God do it? As Derek Kidner puts it, God, infinitely wrong, not only tempers wrath, he tempers justice, though at what cost to himself, only the New Testament would reveal. How does God do that? God does it through the Son, who bears the full weight of God's justice in a way that none of us in this life will ever experience it, and as those who are in him, we never will in that one either. God bears the blow. That's the kind of God he is. And then you go to verses 11 to 14, and here's where poetry kind of flows out. It's just all images. You've got an image of distance, immeasurable distance, as far as the heavens are above the earth. Can you measure that? No. As far as the east is from the west, can you measure that? No. Which tells you what? The love and mercy and compassion of this God, it is immeasurable. You can't quantify it. You can't contain it. It is as infinite as God himself. And not only that, he takes that image of immeasurable love with immeasurable distance, he brings it even closer. He takes the image of a family. This Father whose love is as high as the heavens are above the earth, his care for you is as specific as a father to his children. And this is my favorite piece. Notice why he does this for us. And I'm running out of time, which is a real bummer. It's because he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Now I'm going to sit on this just for a moment, and we will not be able to finish this today, and I'm really sad about that. If you're like me, I tend to be ashamed of my limitations. Like when we had twins, there were mornings where I would wake up and try to do a quiet time, and I'm just telling you, my brain did not function because we hadn't slept, not just in days, but in like months. It was just, there was no sleep, and you'd sit there and you'd try to pray and nothing would come out, and I would beat myself up like there's something wrong with me that I can't articulate this prayer. God doesn't look at that with disgust. That limitation is not a sinful one. That limitation is a physical one. Dust, what we all are, that's not actually something sinful. God made you out of dust in Genesis 2. That's pre-fall. The fact that you don't know everything, that you can't do everything, that you can't comprehend everything, that's actually just part of being a creature who depends upon a creator and knows that creator is a loving father. God is the one who knows all things. He is the one who has all power. He is the one who provides all we need. And there are limitations that are sinful. Those limitations that mean we go back to dust. And guess what? Those don't evoke God's disgust either. They evoke his compassion. God doesn't despise you for your limitations. His heart actually grows warmer towards you because of those limitations.